So we find ourselves in the second part of Genesis in chapter 2. We looked last time at the creation of Adam, the man made from the earth, the humus being, or as I was discovered yesterday, we could say the earthling. There he is, Adam, the one formed from earth, given this task of steward in the earth, dominion over it, rule over it, forming it, shaping it, bringing out its fruitfulness as God had given to him. We find ourselves in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And as you read that, that ought to jar, that ought to shock. That comes in stark contrast to everything that we have read so far. Where God saw things and they were good. God saw that it was good. Verse 9 of chapter 1, verse 18 of chapter 1. Verse 25 of chapter 1, God saw that it was good. And finally, God saw that it was very good. And against that, now we're told there's something that's not good. It ought to jar. It ought to feel uncomfortable, wrong. It's not good, God says, for the man to be alone. Now, there's a broad point we need to make here. It's not good for human beings to be alone. We're told that man is God's image bearer, reflects something of God's character and nature. God exists in community. We know that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, three persons, have been present together eternally. They've always known this perfect union, harmony between them. God exists in a community. That relational aspect of who God is part of his image that we bear. And you, stranded on a desert island, cannot reflect that element of God's image. And Adam, stranded in the garden, can't reflect that element of God's image. And you say, well, but what matters is my relationship with God, isn't it? Me and Jesus. Well, sure, that's important. But Adam knew God face to face in a way that you don't. And yet we are told it's still not good for him to be alone. Now, some of us frankly hate being on our own, don't we? And others, well, we would actively choose to be on our own if we could. And yet there is something not good, not whole, not complete about this aloneness. We are made to be in community. Doesn't mean we never have space. You can never have a quiet 5 minutes. It's not saying that at all. But to be alone, to be without community, to be without the reflecting, this relational element of who God is, that leaves us incomplete, leaves us to be less than what we were made to be. And what God does in saving us is he incorporates us into a new community, a new people. Whilst you may be saved, you may become a Christian by your individual faith in Jesus Christ. That is true. In doing so, you are joined together into the great company, the great family of his people. The body joined together, made of different parts. It's vitally important that we reflect this as a church together. Well, that's true. It's not good for the man to be alone. But that's a kind of broad point, and it's not the focus here. So what is the particular focus here? Well, it's this. God has given humanity an instruction. Fill the earth. and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply. And the man can't. He can't fill the earth and increase. He can't be fruitful and multiply on his own. And it is not good. He cannot fulfill the purpose for which that God has given to him. And so God says he's going to sort it out. He's going to fix it. He's going to provide a suitable helper. And then we'd come to this remarkable scene. The Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. It's an incredible scene. The whole breadth of the created order. All kinds of animals and birds presented to Adam. And Adam, in some remarkable way, gets each animal. As he looks at it, as he considers what it's doing, he understands. Ah, this is like this. Before the fall, before the effect of our turning against God and the knock-on effect it has on every aspect of our being, Adam, in some instinctual way, if you like, has this insight into the creation. Spiders. No, don't do that. Spiders. If I were to give you, I won't do it, I'll upset you. But suppose a spider egg sac. It hatches out and there's little spiders running all over the place. Okay, now ignore the fact there are little spiders running all over the place. But come back tomorrow and what do you discover? These tiny little spiders that have never been to spider school and whose mum never nurtured them and told them spidery stuff. But these spiders can instinctively weave a web of profound artistry. Have you ever thought about that? Where do they learn that? Can you knit? I can't knit. They don't go to Women's Institute, Spiders Institute, to master this. They get it. And perhaps there is something analogous in this, in the way that that knowledge is implanted in them, is instinctual in them, is woven into their fabric. Perhaps there is something instinctual in Adam. An insight that, frankly, you and I don't have. Because in order to name things, in order to make sense of them, for the rest of us it would require, well, what we call science and years of study and knowledge and so on. Perhaps this is something that is an example of the change that comes before and after the fall. And also the change that is going to be undone in the new creation. But the man gives names to all the animals. Adam reflects that he's different to each of them. None of them name him. He reflects his authority over them, the fact that God has given him this role of being a steward of them, managing them, if you like. And as this goes on, it's a huge task, monumental task. As it goes on, you can see Adam's wonder as he looks at the spiders. As he sees the artistry in the peacock's feathers. As he looks at the grace of the leopard as it climbs the tree. There's this wonder. There's this delight in what he sees, but perhaps too it is tinged with sadness, because as each thing comes to him, as he looks at it and examines it and sees its very nature and gives it a name, as he does so, he sees that everything has its partner. Everything has its match. Apart, he says to himself, apart from me. And for Adam, no suitable helper was told. That's a repetition, isn't it, of what has gone just a couple of verses before. And we know that when the author repeats himself, it's to draw our attention to it. So we come to this phrase, helper suitable. How do you feel when you hear this? There are people who bristle. I'm not anyone's helper. Well, that's certainly possible. To be a helper here is in no way to be inferior, or to be superior for that matter. The helper is the one who makes up what is lacking, that together they might be stronger. In the Bible, the word here for helper is a word that is most often used about God. I look to the hills, from where does my help come? We read earlier on, Psalm 121. It comes from God. It's most often how the word helper is used. But it's also used in terms of the military aid that your allies might bring, the reinforcements that might come. That's what a helper is. There's nothing in the word helper that would demean or belittle anybody. No, the helper makes up what is lacking. Together, they are stronger. And it is a help that is suitable, we are told. It's not a help that is the same. It is a complementary. Men and women are different. Wow, Matt, you have a talent for stating the obvious, don't you? It's not blindingly obvious, it's obviously true. Well, but men and women are different from each other. They complement each other. Together, we form the glorious wholeness that is humanity. Together, we embody the image of God. And we have to say that the differences we embody are not accidental, but deliberate. God, we are told, created them male and female. Of all the differences within humanity, and there are a lot of differences within humanity, people have different colour hair. People have different colour eyes. Some people are tall. Some people are short. Some people have black skin. Some people have what we call white skin, but isn't really all that white. Of all the differences that there are within humanity, the only difference that our attention is drawn to in these first chapters of Genesis is male and femaleness. In fact, this difference is, as I say, not merely incidental. It's not just something that they happen to notice there. It is absolutely essential in order for humanity to fulfill the creation command it is given to be fruitful, to fill the earth. You need male and female. And so maleness and femaleness are not interchangeable. They're not some kind of social construct that has evolved over the years. Male and female identity are grounded in the creation bodies that God has given. And that's important. We say that, something that almost seems to be stating the obvious, because there is today a widely held belief that gender, maleness and femaleness, are subjective. That what counts is the deeply felt internal and individual experience that is separated from biological sex, your chromosomes and your body. And so the idea that you, the real you, if you like, is what you feel, and your gender is really about your perception rather than something objective and external. And if your internal identity, your feeling of maleness and femaleness, doesn't match your outward body, well then you change your body to fit what you think on the inside. It's the mindset, the idea behind transgenderism. And in responding to this, we have to be really careful. We mustn't minimize the distress that people feel when they feel this mismatch between what's on the inside and what they see in the mirror. And we must deal with extreme sensitivity in this and a great deal of compassion. But we also have to say that your body is not incidental to who you are. It's not a set of clothes you put on in the morning. But rather we are created body and soul. We're created male and female. It is deliberate. It is significant. We are embodied beings. It matters. And if there is a dissonance, a mismatch between our minds and our bodies, then actually it is our mind that we need to think about changing rather than our bodies. Now, don't underestimate how intensely painful it is for people who live with this struggle. But the answer to this struggle is not to go ignoring the embodied reality that God has given, but rather to help people in this struggle and to point people forward to the fact that one day there's great hope that in the new creation the struggle will be done away with. Well, here, the embodied differences, maleness and femaleness, have a significance. Man and woman, male and female, together, greater than their parts, there is the formation of a suitable helper, one that makes up what is lacking. They complement each other. Been watching the sport? Do you watch sport? Anyone watch sport? I'm not going to talk about rugby this morning. Some of you know why. But it's Winter Olympics. I can talk about this in safety. Do you watch the figure skating? You watch the pairs figure skating. It's a wonderful illustration of this. In figure skating, the man and the woman in the pair, are they equal? Of course they are. What a dumb question that is. Are they different? Yes. Of course they are. What a dumb question that is. And as you watch them, as you see them, I'm not particularly an ice skatey kind of guy. Right? But watch, it's artistry. You see the way that they respond to each other. You see the whole thing is carefully coordinated. It's synchronized. It beautifully matches, but they're not identical in what they do. They each play their own role. At times they come together in it, other times they skate apart. But the whole thing is made more graceful, more beautiful, more wonderful because of the distinction between them. They are not interchangeable. And that brings about this wonderful display of skill, power, artistry, creation, expression that comes together in the wholeness, but cannot be found in either on their own. And so, even if you're not a sports fan, when you pick up a paper this week, or you just see the thing on the end of the news, or hear it on the radio, think in what you see at the skating. The imagery of maleness and femaleness together creating the wholeness. It's a wonderful picture of what God has done in the formation of man and woman. But there is no suitable helper, we are told. It's not good There's no suitable helper. And so now we have this remarkable scene laid out for us. This wonderful picture. Adam is caused to sleep. And as he sleeps, God becomes active, takes some of the man's side, close up the place with flesh. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, I should have written this down, but he says words along these lines, that not taken from his feet, that she would be trampled by him, not from his head so that she would rule over him, but alongside her, to him, to be cared for and to work with, to be intimate with, to be loved by. She is related to him, just like he is related to the earth. He was the earthling, the humus being, the mud man. She is uniquely related to him. And then God brings her to the man, presents her. It is the first wedding, if you like. As the bride is presented to the groom. And Adam responds with delight, the first recorded human words. Adam's song, poem of delight when he meets the woman. This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. We're being taught something about marriage here. We have to see, first of all, a few things. One, this. Marriage is not a human invention. It's not a social norm. It's not something that the state dreams up. But rather, it is something that God has set in place. People will tell you that marriage is outdated. It's a way by which people, that oppression comes about. Particularly that women might be oppressed by men. That's not the case. That's something we'll speak to particularly later on, but what marriage does is it fulfills God's command and design. The man and woman complementing each other in their nature, coming together as God has put in place. It marks a change in the situation. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and become united to his wife. The old family relationship has changed, and now there is a new family formed. There is a covenant element in this. What is a covenant? It's a binding agreement. And so at a wedding we have promises, don't we? I will do this. I will do this. Do you promise this? Yes, I do. The two become united. They get joined together. They stick together. They become one. There is a sense here of permanence, of a commitment about it. Elsewhere, Jesus says, what God has joined together, don't you go and separate. It is an intimate union. It speaks about the being united, the one flesh. It speaks about their lack of shame or embarrassment. Their becoming one implies their closeness. Now, it finds expression in the physical union of sex, yes, but it's so much more than that. Before sin came onto the scene, their relationship was open and unhindered. There was no strife, there was no division, there was no secret between them. There was no shame. And so we see, then, the creation of marriage here. This covenant relationship, binding one man and one woman together. And you might say, but why do Christians make such a big deal about it? I'm sure it doesn't really matter if someone's married or not. It doesn't really matter if two men get married, does it? Aren't we about the gospel? Aren't we about Jesus? And why are we getting bogged down in this? Yeah, that's true. We are about the gospel. And that's really why marriage matters. You see, what is marriage for? Well, marriage is not merely, as I say, a social construct. It's not merely something that just makes things go nicely for people. It's not merely so that we could recognize or celebrate people's love for each other. Marriage is a covenant, a binding commitment or promise. And it is that because it reflects the fact that God makes covenants, agreements, binding relationships with people. The Bible begins with the marriage of Adam and Eve and ends with the marriage of the Lamb and the Bride. And the first one anticipates the last one. The huge reason for marriage is to teach us the gospel. It's a visual aid of how our Saviour relates to his people. So in Isaiah 54, God says, your husband, to the people, is your maker. I, God, am your husband. Or in Jeremiah 31, where God says, they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them. We saw that last week in the New Testament. We were in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana, you remember, and the wine has run out. And it's the job of the bridegroom to supply the wine. And Jesus takes that role on himself, doesn't he? Or in Mark chapter 2, you could go away in verse 19 and read how Jesus describes himself as being like a groom. You could turn, perhaps most importantly, to Ephesians chapter 5. If you have a Bible, turn there. Ephesians 5, and Paul is describing how husbands and wives ought to relate to each other. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing. Jesus' love for his bride, the church, is sacrificial. It doesn't look to his own interest, but it looks to her interest. No, that goes back and answers the accusation earlier on. Isn't marriage just a way for men to oppress women? Well, you see, marriage makes sense in light of Jesus. If Jesus is our pattern, if he is our model, then marriage is not exploitative or oppressing. Why? Because marriage works when it's modeled on Jesus. That's not exploitative or oppressive to give up to lay down your life for somebody else. Marriage can be oppressive or exploitative when it falls short of what God envisages for it. But Jesus makes sense of marriage. He explains marriage for us. He models it for us. It is good. And marriage explains Jesus. Marriage models our relationship with him. Male and female coming together, the picture of God and humanity in a union of difference, held together by a binding covenant commitment. Revelation 19 and 21, speaking about the revealing of all things at the end. It's compared to a wedding. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then the church is described like a bride beautifully prepared for her husband. Marriage matters because it pictures the gospel. It pictures what Jesus is doing for his church. There's a union of difference there. Male and female, picturing the union of difference between Christ and his church. There's a lifelong commitment, a promising, a giving, a covenant that again pictures God's covenant-making, covenant-keeping relationship with his people. Before God invented marriage, he planned salvation through Jesus, so that marriage would only make sense in that light, but the marriage would teach us about it also. When we minimize marriage, or when we change or distort marriage, we minimize the gospel and we change and distort it. Marriage is not everything. The Bible has a huge amount to teach us about singleness. You are, if you are not married, or no longer married, you don't lose that image-bearing significance. You're not falling short of what God has envisaged. But we do have to say that marriage matters. And it matters because it pictures for us the gospel. But in Jesus Christ, giving himself up for the church, he purchases her freedom. He sets her free. He makes her clean. And that one day she will be publicly, visibly, forever joined to him. Now, verse 25, as we come to an end. They were both naked and they felt no shame. We've gone from a state of not good in verse 18 to a state of it's good, the very good. No shame. Imagine that. Imagine what it would be like to live life without shame, without guilt, without fear of what somebody was thinking about you, without the need to cover yourself up, to keep yourself back. It's a wonderful position in which they found themselves. It ain't like that now, is it? So next time, as we dive in, we'll discover what goes wrong. But I want, before we go, to just hold out hope to you. Because from the first garden to the last garden, from the marriage of Adam and Eve through to the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, God is going to undo the shame that has come in. Your shame and my shame. He does that in the work of Jesus, who gave himself on the cross for us. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would open up your word to us and open our hearts to your word. We would be receptive to it. We would be listening to it. We thank you, Lord God, that these timeless truths are timely. They speak to the questions in our own society and in our own minds. And Lord, I ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would shape and mold our minds so that they conform to your word. And I thank you for the gospel that is envisaged here for us. Amen.